everybody. Let's let the Lord speak to us today from His Word. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24:36? Matthew 24:36. We're back into the Olivet Discourse after a two-week hiatus. My daughter Annalise came at the perfect time because I believe that we're shifting gears now in the Olivet Discourse. She came right at the perfect time that when that break happens and the shift happens, we got our little break in our sermon series through the Olivet Discourse. We saw part 1, verses 4 through 35 so far. We're going to start part 2 of the series today. Today we're going to answer the question, can Jesus come back at any moment to glorify His saints? And by glorify His saints, I'm referring, of course, to the glorification of our bodies, where our bodies will be translated. They will not be able to sin or die or feel pain. The dead in Christ will be resurrected to glory. Is that imminent? Can that happen in a millisecond from now? Could it happen while I'm talking right now? That's what I mean by the imminent return of Christ. That there's no tangible, quantifiable prerequisites that need to happen or need to be fulfilled before Jesus will come back. And I emphasize tangible and quantifiable because there are intangible and unquantifiable things that have to happen before Jesus can come back, right? For example, all the elect have to be saved. We all agree with that, right? Like, Jesus cannot mix it up and say, you know, I was going to save like 50 more people, but forget that, I'm coming back early. Jesus will not come back until He saved every last one of His elect. But to us, is the identity of that last elect person tangible or quantifiable? No. We have no idea who that is. For all we know, 1% of the elect of all of human history have been saved to this point. For all we know, 99% of all the elect have been saved to this point. I lean probably more toward the latter. We're probably toward the 99%, hopefully at least. But can the last elect person be saved this very millisecond? Yes, for all we know. Therefore, affirming the elect have to be saved before Jesus will come back does not deny imminency because there's nothing tangible or quantifiable to show us that hasn't happened yet. For all we know, it could be happening right this millisecond. What are some examples of tangible, quantifiable prerequisites to Jesus' second coming? So for example, some say Jesus will only come back to glorify His saints after the seven-year tribulation has happened, the temple's been rebuilt, the abomination of desolation has happened, the battle of Armageddon. Some say it won't happen until after that. Well, here's my question. Are those quantifiable, tangible prerequisites? Yes. Are those tangible, quantifiable prerequisites met yet? No, there is no temple in Jerusalem. No one's committed the abomination of desolation, at least in the way they describe it. And so that person, I would say, logically, you cannot affirm imminence. There's stuff that has to happen before Jesus will come back. You can say He can't come back this moment. Otherwise, there'd be unfulfilled prophecy. There's one example of a tangible, quantifiable prerequisite that has not been met. And if you think that's a prerequisite to Jesus coming back, I would say, logically, you cannot affirm imminence. Jesus cannot come back this millisecond. Another example. Some will say that the majority of people on planet Earth have to be saved, and that the majority of people in each nation, including America, would be saved before Jesus will come back. Now, is the proportion of Christians in the world quantifiable? Yeah. Is the proportion of Christians in each nation, even especially America to us, tangible? Yes. Are the majority of people in America or the nations saved yet? No. Therefore, if you believe that the majority of America or the nations or all of humans on planet Earth need to be saved before Jesus will come back, I would say logically you cannot affirm imminence. Jesus will not come back this very second. There's still things that have to happen before He will come back, and therefore He cannot come back right now, lest a prophecy go unfulfilled. So those are just two examples of tangible, quantifiable prerequisites that some people, understandably, believe will happen before Jesus will come back. And I propose, if you think those are tangible, quantifiable prerequisites that have to happen before Jesus will come back, you cannot affirm imminence. Jesus cannot come back this very millisecond. And so what does it mean then to affirm the imminent return of Christ? What I mean by that is Jesus can return, as I'm speaking right now, to glorify His saints, to resurrect the dead saints, glorify their bodies, glorify our bodies as the living Christians, to bring us to Him at any moment. That could happen while I'm talking right now. That's imminence. Who affirms imminence? Just to give you an idea, because we've talked a lot about, you know, the different positions of eschatology so far, and I want to be gracious and explain that pretty much all millennial views can affirm imminence. It's a little harder for some than others, but for example, dispensationalists, like the pre-trib rapture people, usually believe in imminence, that Jesus can come back and rapture us at any second. Amillennialists like myself oftentimes, or usually even, I would say, believe in imminence. Historic premillennialists, post-trib rapture, they sometimes can affirm imminence if you take the tribulation to be metaphorical. Right? If there's no literal seven-year tribulation, no literal abomination of desolation in our future, if it's all just a metaphorical bad time throughout the church history, you can affirm imminency. That's not most of them today. And if you're a post-millennialist, it's hard, but like the Puritans probably could affirm imminence, but part of it is dependent upon their ignorance of geopolitics and the number of people saved on planet Earth. We're a lot more aware of how many people are saved today on this planet. But the point is, all that to say, we're going to answer this question from today's text. Are there any tangible, quantifiable prerequisites from our perspective on planet Earth that must be fulfilled before Jesus will come back? That's the question. That's what Jesus is answering. And today's text will answer that question. So would you all stand with me? We'll read Matthew 24, 36 through 44. We'll pray, and then we'll interpret the text together. God's word says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." You may be seated, and would you join me in prayer together? Our Father, I pray now everything that we just sang, that you would use the word that you inspired by your Spirit to change us, mold and fashion us in your likeness, especially the likeness of your Son. We thank you for sending your Son, the Christ, Jesus, to reveal who you are to us, that you who dwell in unapproachable light, you whose eye has never seen nor ever will see, revealed yourself perfectly in the Son. And we thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth, veiling your glory in human flesh, revealing exactly what the nature of the Father is, and the same nature that you have, by coming and teaching and ultimately dying. We thank you that you've revealed all of your attributes on the cross to us, that when we look at the cross, we see perfect love and grace and mercy, that you who would love us would be gracious and merciful to die in our place to save us, and to also demonstrate your wrath and your power and your justice, that same God who is loving and gracious and merciful would have to suffer and die in order to satisfy wrath and justice. We thank you for Jesus being at the right hand of the Father now, being the only means by which we can pray and be heard. We know that there is no hope outside of you, and I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not trusted in you, that does not have you mediating for them, that is not yet in you, that is not yet in the new covenant, that Holy Spirit, you would bring them to the Son, that you would show them their need for Him, that you would convict them, grant them faith, and save them. And for those of us here who do believe, that you would cause us to be ready to serve our Lord and serve our King while we wait for His coming. And I do pray that you would send Him back soon, Father. We long to be with Him, and we plead ignorance on exactly when He will come back, but we do know that He is coming back, and I pray that you would send Him soon so He can be with you and the Son and the Spirit and praise His glorious name forever. It's in the name that we pray. Amen. So today's text is about how Jesus could return at any moment. And Jesus gives three reasons why He can return at any moment in this text. The first reason why Jesus could return at any moment is because we are ignorant. Jesus could return at any moment because we are ignorant. Verse 36, though, is the key when it says, "But concerning that day and hour." That phrase, "that day and hour," is the most important phrase for the rest of this series through the Olivet Discourse. Why? It determines how you interpret everything else. Depending on how you define that day and hour determines everything from here on out. If that day and hour is about what we've been talking about for the past, month and a half? About AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem? Then you must believe the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 is about the same thing. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If that day and hour is about the second coming and the final judgment, then you must believe that the rest of Matthew 24 and 25 is about the second coming and the judgment. So, with that said, what does that day and hour refer to? From context, let me prove to you it means the second coming and the final judgment. How did this sermon start? What prompted it in the first place? Because Jesus was not planning on teaching this. He had just taught for hours in the temple, and then someone brought up this topic. It was his disciples back in verse 1. Look back in Matthew 24, 1. It says, "Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he answered them, 'You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" The disciples see the temple. It looks beautiful, especially in the setting sunlight. And Jesus says, "Looks great, don't you think? It's going to be obliterated." This, of course, shocked the disciples, and they needed answers. And so they ask either one, two, or three questions, depending on how you parse it out. How many questions did they ask? We went over this a month and a half ago, but the answer is two. They did not ask one question with one answer that is describing one event. It's not that. They were not lumping it all together. When they ask, "What is a sign of these things of the coming of your coming at the end of the age, and when will these things be?" That's not the same event. Here's why. They ask with two different interrogative words. They say, "When will these things be?" Question one. And then question two is, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Grammatically, that means there needs to be two questions with two answers that are describing two events. Therefore, Jesus cannot only be talking about one event, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. They're not asking three questions either. Some people will say, "Well, when will the temple be destroyed?" There's one event. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" A separate event. "And what will be the sign of the end of the age?" A completely separate event. They're not asking that. There's only one singular article when he says, "What will be the sign?" Singular. "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" There's only one sign for both the end of the age and the coming of Christ. That means those two events are actually the same event. They happen at the same time. They're asking two questions here. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come and bring this age to an end? Two questions. Already, if you disagree with that, parsing out of how many questions they ask, if you already disagree with that, you are probably going to disagree with everything I say from here on out. But I would say there are two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come and bring this age to an end? Because they had no clue how it was all going to fit together. Jesus gave the answer to the first question over the past month and a half or so. He already answered the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? We've just been through all of that, right? Verses 4 through 35. Here's when the temple will be destroyed. When there are false Christs who promise to save Israel from Rome. Verses 5, 23, and 24. When there will be wars and rumors of wars in the Roman Empire, verses 6 and 7. When there are earthquakes in the Roman Empire, verse 7. When there are famines in the Roman Empire, verse 7. When the church is persecuted by the Romans and the Jews, verse 9. When the false prophets become so prevalent in the church, verse 11, that they cause many to apostatize under their false teaching or persecution, verses 10 through 12. It was destroyed when the gospel was preached throughout the Roman Empire, verse 14. When Titus committed the abomination of desolation in AD 70, verse 15. When the Jewish Christians fled Jerusalem to Pella in AD 70, verses 17 to 22. And when Jesus appeared in judgment over Jerusalem in AD 70, verses 25 through 31, he already answered the first question. That is when the temple would be destroyed. In his generation, verse 34, we've already been over this. That should be set in stone. Hopefully we, I know not everyone's going to, and that's totally fine, but if you agree with that foundation, we're good to go for the first question. We agree on how he answers the first question. The question now is, how does he answer the second question? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Referring to the same event, because there's only one sign for both. Does that phrase, your coming and the end of the age, does it refer to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem? Or does it refer to the second coming and the final judgment? Let me answer why I would say it's got to be the second coming and final judgment. The first answer to the first question was, the temple would be destroyed in AD 70. Hopefully we agree with that. Well, if they're asking for two questions with two answers, the second question can't have the same answer as the first question. There has to be two different events here. And verse 36 makes perfect sense to be the shift, the changing point to the second question, the second answer to the second question. And more importantly, what does the end of the age mean in Jesus' ministry? I would argue it is unanimous how he uses it. Turn back to Matthew 13:36. We studied it months ago, so it might need a little refresher. But it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is the first time Jesus ever uses the phrase, the end of the age. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Quick summary. Farmer goes out, he sows good seed. In the night, his enemy comes and he sows weeds, tares, fake wheat in the night to choke out all the good wheat that the farmer planted. Farmhands notice it later on. They're like, hey, what do you want us to do? Want us to rip it all out? And the farmer says, no, if you do that, you could damage the wheat. Let's wait until all of it grows to maturity. We'll rip it all out. We'll bring the wheat into the barn, but we'll throw the weeds away and burn them. That's the parable. Verse 36 and following gives us the interpretation. He says, then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. There's that phrase. And the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. There it is again. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So here's what he says. At the end of the age, this is what happens. Jesus is the farmer. The good people are the good seed are the elect, the sons of the kingdom. The bad seed are the reprobate, the sons of the evil one. The enemy is Satan, and the farmhands are the angels. And at the end of the age, Jesus sends the angels out to gather the wicked, burn them in the lake of fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me point out why this parable has to be about the second coming and the final judgment, which is important, right? Because it's the first time that phrase, the end of the age, is used. If it's about the second coming and the final judgment, then we have every reason to think that's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 24. So reasons why Matthew 13, 36 through 43 has to be describing the second coming and final judgment. First, Jesus said, the field is the world, the cosmos. It's the whole earth. It's the created order. If this parable is about AD 70, then it should say the field is Israel. That's all it's about. When he says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, that refers to all Christians. I think we all agree, right, that all of us here who are brothers and sisters are sons and daughters of the kingdom. If this was about AD 70, it would just have to be about Jewish Christians alive at a very specific time in AD 70. When it says that the bad seed are the sons of the evil one, that refers to all non-believers. I think we'd all agree that all evil people are sons of the devil. But if this parable is only about AD 70, then it should say, well, only the really bad people in Israel at a very specific point in history. The reapers are the angels. The harbingers of justice are the angels. That makes sense if it's about the second coming, but if this parable is about AD 70, the reapers aren't angels, the reapers are Romans. And he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. The opposite happened in AD 70. It was the good who were gathered out and fled away, and the wicked were left to be destroyed by the Romans. This says the opposite happens. They get the wicked people out of there and leave the righteous to enjoy the kingdom. And then most importantly, it says the angels will throw the wicked into the fiery furnace. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, unanimously, without exception, always refers to someone being tossed into hell. No one's in hell right now. Did you know that? They're waiting. The final judgment is when they're taken from Hades and thrown into hell. And so this can't be referring to AD 70 because no one was tossed into hell in AD 70. And so all this happens at the end of the age. The angels go out, they gather the wicked, they throw them into hell forever, and the righteous have the kingdom forever. The point is, that text equates the end of the age with the second coming and the final judgment, and transitioning into the eternal state. The parable in Matthew 13, 47 through 50 does the exact same thing. Uses the exact same phrase. It has the exact same point. The angels go out, they sort the righteous from the wicked, the wicked are cast into hell forever, the righteous inherit the kingdom forever. All that happens at the end of the age. That is the judgment. That is the transition from this age to the age to come. The transition into the eternal state. That's how Jesus uses the end of the age. And the plainest way Jesus uses the phrase the end of the age is Matthew 28, 20. At the end of the Great Commission, we often forget this part. It's a comfort. Hopefully we agree this is a comfort to all of us. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. To me, this one's the most obvious of how to define the phrase the end of the age. Is Jesus saying, don't worry guys, I'm with you until AD 70? No. He's saying, I'm with you until the second coming and the final judgment. Because Jesus isn't here, shocker, right? He's not here with us physically. He has been in heaven for the past 2,000 years or so. And yet, he tells all of us, until his second coming when he is face to face with us again, he says, do not worry, I'm still with you. You may not be able to see him, but I tell you right now, Jesus is still with you. He is spiritually present with you. And that is true until the end of the age, when he comes back physically and we transition from this age to the age to come. What's the point? I know it's a lot of proof texting, I know it's a lot of phrase studies, but how does Jesus use the end of the age? Unanimously, he used it to refer to the second coming. And this fits perfectly with how he uses the phrases the age and the age to come. Because it makes sense. There's this age, the end of the age is how you transition from this age to the age to come. Jesus uses that phrase unanimously too, referring to this age and the age to come. For example, the simplest one is Luke 20, 34 and 35. It says, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, the age to come, and to the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Should be the most obvious statement I've said from this pulpit. We get married today, right? Yes. And he says, in this age, people marry. Use logic. What does that mean we're living in right now? This age. But he says, in that age, in the age to come, we don't get married. Why? We have our glorified bodies. Because the second coming has happened. Because he's already glorified our bodies, we can't reproduce, we can't sin, we won't be able to feel pain or die, all those things. And so the point is, this age refers to the present. The age to come refers to eternity. And the transition from one to the other is what's called the end of the age. That is unanimous throughout his ministry. No exceptions. And so when we focus in on that phrase, the end of the age, when they ask that question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What are they referring to? The second coming. Because that's how Jesus always uses it. When he comes back physically, he sends out his angels. They gather the righteous and the wicked. They're all judged. The wicked are cast into hell forever. The righteous inherit the kingdom forever. That's what the phrase, the end of the age, always describes, without exception. It is just as unanimous as Matthew 24:34. Remember when Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen? And we all point, yeah, look, this generation. He always uses it to refer to those standing in his presence, first century Jews. Awesome, I agree. Same thing with the end of the age. Same thing with this age. Same thing with the age to come. No exceptions. That means we have to be talking about the second coming. He always uses it to refer to the final judgment that transitions us into eternity. And so when they ask in verse 3, what's the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They're asking, what is the sign of the second coming and the final judgment that brings us into eternity? That's how Jesus has always used that phrase. And there's no reason to think the apostles got it wrong. And it matters because, go back to verse 36, Matthew 24:36. I know we were gone for a while. We had to establish what those phrases mean, what those words mean. Matthew 24:36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day and hour is he referring to? He's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about his second coming, the final judgment. There is a hard shift in verse 36. There has to be contextually, because they ask two questions with two answers, and there has to be grammatically, because he uses the adversative particle, de, but, transitioning here, contrasting with what he just said, and the preposition peri, meaning concerning, or about. Here's my topic. He takes that word, Matthew does, and puts it in the very front of the sentence. You don't put prepositions in the front of the sentence. Even we try not to do that in English, and we don't care about strict grammar rules. He takes that word, throws it into the front, and he even separates the preposition from the object of the preposition. You really don't do that. He's emphasizing, Matthew is, grammatically, he is emphasizing, we are shifting topics here. Everything to this point, that's concerning the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But here, concerning this topic, he's trying to grab your attention in Greek, say, now we're switching, concerning a different topic. That's why he shoves the word to the front of the sentence, which is the Greek way of emphasizing something. He says, concerning a different topic, we're switching gears now to answer the second question. I am 100% confident that Jesus, is when he says concerning that day and hour, he's saying, but concerning the day of my second coming, the day of judgment, the end of the age, the day when we go from this age to the age to come, that's what we're talking about. All that's intro. I know it was a 25-minute intro, but it'll pick up in speed now. Concerning that day and age, when we switch from this age to the age to come, when the second coming happens, when the final judgment happens, verse 36, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. The way he says no one knows when it's going to happen is also a proof that this is about something different than what came before. Because verses 4 through 35 are very specific, aren't they? What did he just say in verse 33? When you see all these things, know that he, the Son of Man, is near at the very gates. He says in verse 33, look guys, if you're paying attention, you know when I'm coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And people alive back then knew it too. Eusebius points out, yeah, all the Christians were like, huh, this is what Jesus prophesied. The Romans are coming to kill us all. This is what he talked about. I'm reading the signs. I know all this is coming upon us. And they leave. But now Jesus says, no one knows. How can those two things be true? How can he say three verses ago, if you're paying attention, you know exactly when I'm coming. And now three verses later, he says, but absolutely no one knows. The only solution is he's talking about two different events, which makes sense because the disciples asked two questions about two different events. But he says, no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus will come back at the second coming. Before we get into our ignorance of the second coming's timing, before we get into that, let's talk about a more difficult topic, and that is the ignorance of Jesus on this topic. How can Jesus say, not even the Son knows when he's coming back? Does this deny the omniscience of Jesus? Does this deny the deity of Jesus? Because God is omniscient. Omniscience means he knows everything. And Jesus says, I don't know. I don't even know when I'm coming back. How do we reconcile that? And you don't have to be an apologist, a defender of the faith, to have to know how to address this verse. Because if you know anybody who's an atheist and you've ever talked to them about Jesus, they'll bring this up. Or a Muslim. Anybody. Any non-Christian can and probably will use this verse to show you, well, Jesus isn't God. He says, I don't know. How can God not know? So how do you explain this verse? Would you be prepared to explain the reason why this isn't a problem for us if you were asked that today? Because the answer is theological, but not terribly difficult. In the hypostatic union, the union of a human nature to the divine nature of God the Son, he had self-imposed limitations on himself. He humiliated himself temporarily for a purpose. Let me prove why. Did Jesus learn in his life? Yes, he had to. Could Jesus really relate to you if he was born spouting calculus? No, that's not how humans live. He could not relate to us in our trials and our temptations and our struggles if he came out omniscient and using that omniscience from conception. He had to learn and he had to grow, and he was ignorant of many things in his incarnation and in his humiliation. For example, remember when the bleeding lady touched his cloak? He said, who touched me? He didn't know. It wasn't a test. He really didn't know. He said, all I know was power went out from me, but that's it. Or when some of the Gentiles have really great faith, what's Jesus' response? It says he marvels. You can't marvel at something you knew would happen. He was shocked. He was surprised. He didn't know these Gentiles were going to have that kind of faith. And then here he says, I don't know when I'm coming back. So we can say there were times where Jesus did not use his omniscience. And yet there were times when he did. We have to say he didn't stop being omniscient. Otherwise he's not God. Because God is immutable. He can't change. If God the Son went from being omniscient in his being to not omniscient in his being, then he stopped being God, because he changed. But we know Jesus still retained and used on some occasions his omniscience, because he knew things that no one can normally know. For example, remember when the Pharisees are like, how can he say he forgives people's sins? And they only thought it. And Jesus says, why do you think that? How could he know that unless he's using his omniscience? Or in John 2, where it says, he knew the hearts of all men, and he didn't trust them because they were false converts. We can't know that. I can't see people's hearts. You can't either. Or, for example, remember the woman at the well? He knew her entire past. How can he know that? He's omniscient. And so I can say, Jesus in his divinity never stopped being omniscient. In his humiliation, he voluntarily limited the prerogative to use his omniscience. Just like as if the best boxer in the world temporarily tied his hand around his back, did he stop being the best boxer in the world? No, it's all there. But it's a self-imposed limitation to relate to someone. It'd be like if Muhammad Ali tied his hand behind his back, so when you fought him, it was a little bit fairer. Right? That's what it's like with Jesus. He's still omniscient in his humiliation, but to relate to you, he didn't use it all the time. He let his human mind be ignorant. His divine nature didn't just download infinite terabytes of information into his human mind. Is Jesus still ignorant, though, today? Absolutely not. Because it wasn't the incarnation that limited his knowledge. It was his humiliation. So, for example, is Jesus glorious now? When we get to heaven, is he going to be shining like the sun? Yes. Did he walk down the streets of Jerusalem glowing like a spotlight? No. That's an example of a temporary limitation on one of his attributes. But is he limiting them now that he's exalted? No. He's still incarnate, but he's no longer limiting the prerogative and the use of his incommunicable attributes like omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and glory, just to name a few. But that's why Jesus can say, I don't know when I'm coming back. That was true in AD 33 when he said this. He was not lying. He really didn't know. But today, if you ask Jesus, do you know when you're coming back? His answer would be, absolutely, of course I know. Because he's no longer ignorant of anything. He's perfectly aware of the day of his return, along with the Father. What about the Holy Spirit, though? Because notice he says, but the Father only. He doesn't say but the Father and the Spirit. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not omniscient? I don't get too hung up on that because Jesus really hasn't taught hardly anything on the Holy Spirit yet. He has not really been revealed in a dogmatic sense. That comes in John 13 through 16. That comes in the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse. That's when Jesus gives a full pneumatology lesson. To this point, people don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. Case in point, in Acts 19, what do the apostles of John the Baptist say when Paul talks to them about the Holy Spirit? They're like, what's that? We have no idea what a Holy Spirit is. They did not understand the concept of the Trinity yet. And so Jesus has not broached that subject with them yet, and so he just focuses on what he's already revealed, which is, there's a Father and I'm the Son. And for now in this sermon, he's not getting into the Holy Spirit yet. That's my explanation of why he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. He's not saying the Holy Spirit's stupid, he doesn't know. He's saying, I'm not going to touch that subject because I haven't touched that subject with you yet. We all know as parents we do that, right? Where you know, I could just info dump you right now. But for your sake, I'm not going to, because otherwise we'd get off topic. But for us Christians, what was the original question that the disciples asked? What's the sign of your second coming and the end of the age? And Jesus' answer is, nobody knows. No one knows. What does that mean is the answer to their question. What's the sign of your coming? What's his answer? There isn't one. There are no signs of my coming. Otherwise, you could know the day or the hour, because earlier when there were signs that he was coming, he expected them to know. Right? When you see all these things in verses 4 through 34, when you see all these things happening, you know it's coming. There are signs, you won't be surprised. But now, when it comes to the second coming, you will not know. There are no signs. There is nothing tangible or quantifiable that you can look at to say the second coming is about to happen and the final judgment is about to happen and the end of the age is here. There are no tangible or quantifiable evidences. You will be surprised because there's nothing to hint it's near or not near. What about the rebuilding of the temple? What about the seven-year tribulation? What about the abomination of desolation? What about the battle of Armageddon? I look at all that and say, what did we just read? It's all fulfilled. Those are not future events that must happen and prevent our Savior from coming back lest those prophecies be unfulfilled. That's my response to those who are of a historic premillennialist background and would say Jesus will only come back after the tribulation. This also applies the opposite direction. What about in Numbers 14 where it says the whole earth will be filled with God's glory? Or Psalm 2 where it says the nations will be the Son's heritage? What about Psalm 72 where it says the king will have dominion from sea to sea? What about Isaiah 2 where it says the nations will come to the house of the Lord? All of them. What about Daniel 2 where it says the kingdom will fill the whole earth like a mountain? What about Habakkuk 2 where it says the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God? What about Malachi 1 where God's name will be great among the nations? What about Matthew 13 where the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven say that the cover the whole earth? What about Matthew 28 where it says we'll make disciples of all nations? I agree. Those are all things that will happen, right? In fact, I can make a very compelling case that every last one of those is already fulfilled. God's earth is already filled with his glory. It's already filled with the knowledge of God. His name is known everywhere. And I can say that based on this text, Jesus already said that the gospel has gone to the whole world to the extent that it needed to go before he could come back. And so when you propose, well, what about this verse that's not fulfilled yet? Can Jesus come back because this verse is fulfilled? Almost guaranteed, I'm going to say it is fulfilled, just differently than you're expecting. Now, when it says the nations are filled with the knowledge of God, I can look around and say, yep, they are. And unanimously in history, that is how all the ancient church interpreted it. We're living in Daniel 2. We're living in Matthew 13. We're living in Isaiah 2. We're living in Psalm 2. That when he talks about the nations being conquered, discipled, full of knowledge of God, going to God, that's true already. If it was true in the Roman Empire to all the ancient Christians back then, you better believe it's true today, because they didn't even know about the Americas. And now look at them, they're full of Christians. And it's important, though. The main reason why we can affirm the doctrine of imminency is we can point to these texts and say, they're fulfilled. Because if they weren't, Jesus could not come back right now. Otherwise, there'd be unfulfilled prophecies, right? But Jesus says, there is no sign of my second coming. We don't know when he will come back. We have no idea if it's today. We have no idea if it's not today. That means he can come at any moment. There are no signs that are tangible or quantifiable that Jesus could point to say, when those things happen, then you know I'm coming back. Because he just did it for the first half of the chapter, right? When you see this sign and 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 this sign, then you know the judgment's near on Jerusalem. But now he says, and when you see this sign, oh wait, there are none. There is nothing to tell you Jesus is coming is closer or not. That is the hope that we have. That's why I can say Jesus can come back to me this moment. He could come back today. He could not come back today. And if you say, well, he cannot come back today, to an extent you'd have to say you do know to an extent the day and the hour because you can eliminate today. You can say, not today. I know not today. But Jesus says, on this subject, we have to plead ignorance. That means, one, date setting is foolish. If you ever hear anybody say, oh, Jesus is coming, 88 reasons he's coming back in 1988, one of the dumbest things ever proposed, don't do that. We don't know. There are no signs. You cannot point to this thing or that thing and this thing that happened in Israel or this thing happening in America and say, we got to be on the either right on the cusp of going or it ain't happening anytime soon. Jesus says, we have no idea. That's the first reason Jesus could return at any moment. We're ignorant. The second reason Jesus could return at any moment is because he will come like the flood. Jesus could return at any moment because he will come like the flood. I promise we'll pick up because that was just one verse. Verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When the second coming happens, it will be like the days of Noah. Who's Noah? Remember, he was like the only righteous guy like 5,300 years ago? And what happened in his day? God told him, I'm going to destroy the earth by water with a flood. And God said, build a boat. Build a giant boat called the ark. And once it's finished, God destroyed the earth with water. And everything that breathed on planet earth died unless it was in the ark. Jesus' second coming will be like that. How? Verse 38. For, explaining it, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Leading up to the flood, did the wicked know the flood was coming? No. Instead, what were they doing? Yucking it up, living life, eating meals, drinking a lot, having a grand old time. And what happened? The flood swept them away and they died. But Noah got in the ark and was saved. And the righteous were spared from the global judgment. That'll be important in a minute. How does that parallel the second coming? Two things. First, just as there was no warning for the wicked that the flood was coming in Noah's day, just as they did not know the flood was going to come and destroy them, and that's why they were eating and drinking, so there will be no warning at the second coming that the judgment will come upon all the wicked and will destroy them while they're eating and drinking. Now you might be saying, but wait, Josh, there was a prerequisite to the flood happening. The ark had to be built, right? Flood couldn't come before that was finished. So does that mean we can have prerequisites to Jesus coming back too? Yes, if the prerequisite is the ark is built. What's the ark? Jesus and his church. I agree, the ark has to be built before the second coming. Here's the thing. I don't know how far we are along in that process. I don't know what percent of the church is saved. I don't know if the last elect person to get saved is in this room. For all I know, someone's going to believe right now and bam, we're gone. I'll get to that in a minute. I wish, right? But the fact is, they didn't know. The only prerequisite was the ark had to be finished. And I agree, that is a prerequisite. The ark has to be finished. And the ark being Jesus and his church must be built. But the second prerequisite was, because the ark had to be built, it was the purpose of taking the righteous out of the judgment, so they did not get caught up in it, because global judgment was coming in the flood. That was why the ark was built, to spare the righteous from the judgment on the wicked. That's the second parallel. Just as the righteous escaped the flood in Noah's day, because they were caught up in the ark, they were taken away, so will the righteous escape on the day of judgment in the second coming when the conflagration happens. And by conflagration, it's just a fancy way of saying when the earth is turned into a glorified charcoal briquette. It is burned. In the same way the world was destroyed by water in the past, it will be destroyed by fire in the future. Turn to 2 Peter 3:10. This is what I mean. This is a parallel Jesus is making. He's saying in the same way there was a global destruction that surprised everybody, and God took the righteous away from it in Noah's day, in the future, there will be a time when global judgment comes. It'll surprise the wicked, but God will take his righteous and spare them from it. Perfect parallel. You might be thinking, what global judgment are you referring to? Because Jesus doesn't talk about fire in Matthew 24, but Peter does. This is probably the go-to text to describe what happens to planet Earth when Jesus comes back. 2 Peter 3:10 through 13. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are all waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. These verses describe the future destruction of this world by fire. And before someone appeals to AD 70, because it always happens, 2 Peter 3 verses 5 through 7 introduce the context. Here's the context. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That's creation, right? And by means of these, the word of God and water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for, not water, but fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Peter parallels the flood, which was global, and killed everybody who wasn't righteous, with the conflagration, the fiery judgment in the future. He says, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then says, by the same word, the heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. If you point to 2 Peter 3 and say, this is metaphorical for the localized judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, if you're consistent, you'll have to say, the flood was just some localized little flood that tore up Israel back like 5,300 years ago. You can't have your cake and eat it too. They're either both local or they're both global. And based on the fact that he talks about the new heavens and the new earth that we await in which righteousness dwells, I would say he's got the second coming and the final judgment and the conflagration of the whole planet in mind. But did the flood obliterate planet Earth atom by atom when it happened? No, right? This is the same earth that Noah was on. It just looks completely different. It was unrecognizable after. In the same way, will the conflagration obliterate planet Earth atom by atom? No, because they're paralleled, right? In the same way it perished before, it'll perish again. This world will be unrecognizable, but it'll still be planet Earth. It'll still be what God created. Satan does not win and make God start over with a blank slate. But Jesus does burn all the works and the evil and the wickedness that happened on this planet when he comes back, just like he did with water before. But why do I bring up this global conflagration? Because as it was in the days of Noah, when there was a global judgment, so it will be at the second coming. There will be a global judgment. A global catastrophe. There was one thousands of years ago, and there will be one in the future. It could be in 30 seconds, it could be in 30 millennia. I don't know. And just as Noah and the righteous were spared from the global flood, so too will the righteous be spared from the conflagration at the second coming, from that global catastrophe. How, though? Verses 40 through 41, he says, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left. When is this event taking place? Same context. We're talking about that day, the end of the age. at the conflagration which is paralleled with the flood. Just as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, they were taken. Taken by whom? The divine passive God. Who's being taken? There are two options. It's either the wicked or it's the righteous. And who is being taken? My answer is it's the righteous. First off, logic. If Jesus is talking about a future global catastrophe that comes on planet Earth, the conflagration, and he's talking about how the conflagration will destroy the ungodly, 2 Peter 3, I don't think he's taking them off the earth to take them to judgment while he burns the earth. No, he's leaving them to be destroyed in the fire. He would leave them. And most importantly, the word for taken is usually personal. It's paralambano, meaning usually translated to receive or to take, but it's never used for judgment. It's a compound word meaning beside. Para, beside, lambano. They slap prepositions in front of verbs all the time. It means to take someone and put them by your side. Does it make sense for when Jesus comes back to burn the earth in fire to be like, come here, wicked, let me stand right here next to you and put my arm around you? No. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. The righteous were taken up and spared from the global catastrophe that was the flood. In the same way, the righteous will be taken up and spared from the global catastrophe that is the conflagration. And this is taught in Scripture. I don't like getting into the rapture debate because people have a lot more loaded up in that debate than is necessary. But 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 does teach the concept of there's coming a time where God just yoinks us all up into the sky and we join him in the clouds. For some, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 is infamous. For some, it's just a battleground of eschatology. But for all of us, it must be a source of great hope. When it says, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the second coming, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I don't care if you call it the rapture, the harpazo, whatever you call it, it's biblical. The whole pre, post, mid, I don't even touch that, because I think that complicates something that should be way simpler. The fact is, there is a time where Jesus comes in the clouds. All Christians go up. He resurrects the dead, he takes us who are alive, glorifies all our bodies, and we will be with him in his presence for all of eternity. That is second coming language. At the second coming, who's going up? Who's being taken? It's us. It's not the wicked. And it makes sense when you understand the biblical promise that the righteous are never caught up in divine judgment on the wicked. Abraham knew that. When God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he's like, whoa. You can't do that if there are righteous people in there. And what did God do? He got Lot out and that was it. Lot did not get caught up in the judgment in Genesis. Same thing with the righteous in Jerusalem. Daniel was exiled in 605 BC along with many other righteous. And what did Jeremiah say? If you're righteous, get out of Jerusalem because this is not for you. What did Jesus just do last half of the chapter? If you're in Jerusalem and you're righteous, get out of there. It's not for you. God does not corporally punish his people alongside the wicked. That's not a principle, that's a promise. And so when we see here in Matthew 24:40-41 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17, we see God picking up his people to spare them from the fires that are happening on earth, just like he did with Noah, where he picked him up above the waters and spared him from the global catastrophe. And it all fits together perfect. At the end of the age, the second coming, Jesus will resurrect the dead Christians, glorify the bodies of all Christians, gather us all to his side to be with him in his presence forever. The wicked are left on earth, they're burned and killed by the conflagration, and the final judgment takes place. You'd be surprised how many Reformed people point to this text in history and be like, of course it's about what we would call the rapture. They didn't have that term back then, right? But you'd be surprised. That was pretty much how all of them interpreted it, except for John Gill, at least that I've read so far, who is a premillennialist, and I get why he interpreted it the way he did. But the point, though, is Jesus' coming is sudden, like the flood. No signs that it is imminent. People will be eating and drinking, marrying, and suddenly, when the last elect person is saved, when the ark is finished, an intangible, unquantifiable event, suddenly we will be taken. We will be caught up, the wicked will be left, and they will be burned in a minute by the conflagration. This logically demands Jesus could return at any moment. That's the second reason. The third reason why Jesus could return at any moment is because he comes like a thief. Jesus could return at any moment because he will come like a thief. Verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on the day your Lord is coming. Again, this demands that you have to believe Jesus could come back today. Because if he can't come back today, do you need to stay awake? Technically, no. You could take a nap and it wouldn't cost you anything, right? If I told you I'm coming tomorrow to your house, you could let it slide, you could let it become a pigsty in there, you could take a nap, and you would not be worse for it. You might have to get your act together tomorrow, but you would know, I'm not going to get caught in my pajamas today. But Jesus says, you have to be ready 24/7 for my coming, because he's coming like a thief. You have no idea when a thief is coming. That means, logically, he has to be able to return at any moment. Once all these prophecies that he talked about in verses 4 through 35 are fulfilled, there's nothing hindering him on the prophetic calendar from coming back. That's why he says in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, then he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Saying he comes like a thief is incredibly, incredibly telling. Listen to how he uses the phrase coming like a thief in the rest of his ministry alongside Paul and Peter. Luke 12, 39 and 40. Know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. There's nothing in the context of Luke 12 to say this is about AD 70. It is just a general command to all Christians. You don't know when he's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you about it. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? Same phrase. While people are saying there's peace and security, while they're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Since we know Jesus is coming back at any moment, we are not taking a nap in our pajamas. At least you shouldn't be. We're always ready. That's why it won't surprise us like it will surprise everybody else. It'll surprise us as far as the timing, but it won't surprise us as far as the fact that it happens. And what is 1 Thessalonians 5 talking about? Well, what did we just read at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4? The second coming. And so the context is we're talking about the second coming. He says the second coming will happen like a thief. Luke 12 says the second coming will happen like a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the second coming will happen like a thief. And then the 2 Peter 3:10, we've already read this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We've already addressed that. That's about the second coming. It has to be. And so to this point, when it comes to Peter and Paul and Jesus, they use the phrase, like a thief, to refer to Jesus' second coming could happen at any millisecond here. The only exception to the phrase, like a thief, coming like a thief, not being about the second coming is maybe Revelation, and a notoriously difficult passage to interpret. But the fact is, all the clear examples of the phrase, like a thief, all refer to the second coming. And therefore, since he says here in Matthew 24, 42, and 43 that he's coming like a thief, he has to be talking about the second coming. Especially when his application is you have to be ready 24/7. If you knew he can't come back because X, Y, and Z have to happen, then his command doesn't make sense. That would be as if the thief left a note saying, hey, by the way, I'm only going to come when your lights are off And when you put the dog outside, not inside, and when I see you sell your gun to somebody, only then will I come. And you can be like, well, dog's inside, gun's under my bed, lights are on, I guess he ain't coming back, I can relax. It makes Jesus' command meaningless to say, actually, he can't come back at this very moment. From our perspective, it's like a thief. It could happen at any moment. There are no quantifiable or tangible signs that a thief is coming, in the same way there are no quantifiable or tangible signs that Jesus is coming. That's why we have to be ready 24/7. And that's why Jesus ends in verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. Wrapping it up here, I know it's long. If Jesus can return at any moment, and he can, and if Jesus will return, and he will, and if when he returns, we've seen that he will destroy this earth with fire, resurrect the dead, judge them, and cast the wicked into hell forever, if you're here and don't believe in Jesus, what should that do to you intellectually and emotionally? You should be shaken in your seat, terrified, because that is what he's saying will happen to you. And there's no, well, I'll think about it later, because we just saw he could come back at any moment, burn you to a crisp, and then burn you to a crisp, but eternally after that. And the only hope for being spared from his wrath, ironically, is the same person, Jesus, and his grace. The reason why you can be spared from suffering the judgment of God and the judgments of hell is because Jesus went through hell himself. And by that I mean he died a gruesome death on the cross, the death that you deserve. He suffered under the wrath of the Father on the cross, the wrath you deserve. He did all of that to satisfy the Father's justice and his wrath that you deserve. And we know he succeeded in doing this because the Father raised him from the dead, sat him down at his right hand, and gave him all authority. And so the same one who will come back and judge the world and condemn the wicked is the same one who says, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. If you turn from your sins, turn from rebelling against him, and trust in Jesus alone to forgive you, you will have eternal life. You will be in that kingdom forever. You will not be caught up in that final judgment of the wicked and be cast into hell. And so if you're here and you're thinking, I'm wicked, I don't want to go to hell forever, I need to be forgiven, I'm ready to trust Jesus alone to forgive me, and I'm ready to follow him for the rest of my life, talk to me after the service. Talk to your parents after the service. Because we want to talk with you about the next step of being baptized. That's the only application if you're here as a non-believer. If you are a Christian, what do you do? First off, this has been very theological. It's been very intellectual, I understand that, but to apply this, you have to get the foundation right. To make sense of the rest of this sermon, you have to get the foundation right. And the foundation is the doctrine of imminency. You have to intellectually believe in the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could return this very second. He could return 1,000 years. You don't know. But the fact is, there are no prerequisite, tangible, quantifiable prophecies that have to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back. That's why he can come back like a thief, and why you have to be ready. So act like it. How? How do I act like I'm ready for Jesus to come back at any moment? Well, that is exactly what the next two sermons, the parable of the servants and the parable of the 10 virgins, are all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now and we praise you for your plan that you will send your son back. You will bring this world into submission to you and force it to bend the knee to the one who reigns over it now. That Jesus, you will come, you will destroy the wicked in fire, you will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And we long for that time when we get to enjoy this world as exactly the way you intended it to be. We get to enjoy this world with no sin, no pain, no death, no fighting with things to grow, no fighting amongst each other, no pain, and no sorrow ever again. We see that promise all over Scripture, like in Revelation 21 and 22, and we look forward to that day when we can be with you in your kingdom face to face. And we thank you, Jesus, for promising to be with us to the end of the age until you come back. But we do know that it is far better to be in your presence than not in your presence, physically speaking, because we are such a feeble-minded, distracted people We forget that you are right there next to us at all times, and we forget the fact that you could return at any second. So please, Holy Spirit, use that truth to keep us watchful. Use that truth to keep us ready to go at any moment and to act like this could be the last day on earth as we get ready for our Lord's coming. We do ask that you send him back soon, Father, and we ask all this in his name. Amen.